Let's read together in John chapter 9. I will begin at verse 24. We covered verses 24 to 29 last week, but I want to review them quickly because we begin today with the final round in that conversation of the blind man and the Jewish leaders. What we see in this conversation is the Jewish leaders intensifying their attack against the Lord, and the blind man coming to an increasing realization of what the religious establishment is all about. Let's begin at verse 24. John 9, verse 24. Then again called they, that is the Pharisees, the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Or perhaps a little bit more accurately, you're not interested in becoming his disciples, are you? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the insight that you gave to this man, a poor man, a man born blind, a man rejected by the religion of his day, and yet, Lord, you gave him far more insight than they had. We pray that you will open our understanding, Lord. Help us not to be hard of heart, to be prejudiced in our own religious convictions, Lord, but to be open to your Spirit and to your Word and to your Son's working in our hearts. We commit this time to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we saw how after having gotten nowhere with this blind man's parents, the Jewish leaders summoned the blind man. And there are three interchanges that they have with him. One in 24 and 25, 26 and 27, and then 28 through 33. Then they finally speak one final time in verse 34. The first interchange in verse 24, as we saw last time, they're accusing Jesus of being a sinner, and it seems likely that by urging the man to confess, that they are suggesting this was all an act, that this blind man had put on an act, that he wasn't really blind, but he'd been part of a stage trick to generate some enthusiasm for Jesus' miraculous powers. The blind man is not willing to engage in a theological debate as to whether Jesus is a sinner. He simply testifies to his experience. I was blind. Now I see. Well, the Jews' next level of attack is to ask in detail what the Lord did to him. And the best motivation I can figure out for this is that they are seeking a way to accuse Jesus of witchcraft or black magic. They're hoping that in the way he went about it, there would be something that they could criticize. The blind man's understanding has become a little acuter now. He certainly senses this is an attack when he says, "You don't want to be his disciples, do you?" He realizes that they are not neutral, they are not impartial observers, that they are antagonistic, that they are not really inclined to listen to what Jesus has to say. And so he begins to discern their motives. In verse 28, they realize that he's bucking their authority, and so they reviled him. And the question they raise in 28 and 29, as we saw last week, was the question of Jesus' credentials. So first they accuse him of being a charlatan, a stage magician. Then they accuse him of dealing in the occult. And now they're saying, well, after all, you can't follow this man. He doesn't have any proper credentials. We don't know where he comes from. He's not suitable to have disciples. We know that God gave his teaching to Moses, but Jesus was not the student of any recognized rabbi. So you don't want to follow him. And now today we have the man's response. This is the strongest response he has made yet. It is quite extended. It goes from verse 30 down to verse 33. And it really amounts to questioning the credentials of the Jewish leaders. "Herein is a marvelous thing," he says. Throughout the Gospels, when people marvel, usually what they're marveling at are the Lord's miracles. And certainly this has been a marvelous miracle, this healing of the blind man. But the blind man is saying there's something even more marvelous here. "You know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes." Here is a miracle worker of unprecedented stature. There's never been anybody that's worked miracles like this. He's here in Jerusalem, in your midst, and you don't know his credentials. The suggestion is that they don't know which credentials really count. If there could be somebody in Jerusalem doing these messianic miracles, and they haven't gone to the trouble to find out what makes him tick, they haven't figured out how he does that, it suggests that they are the ones who are defective. This is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he comes from. You don't know his authority. You don't know his credential. And yet he opened my eyes. You're willing to admit you don't know how he does this? You're condemning yourselves by that admission. "Now we know," verse 31, "that God heareth not sinners." As Ron mentioned, this chapter plays with the idea of knowing. Various people know various things. And now the blind man is going to make a statement about something that both he and the Pharisees know. "We know that God heareth not sinners." Now this does not mean that a sinner can't cry out to God for salvation. Because as soon as you have understanding, you can. Okay? She's really latched in here. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But it's a persistent principle in Scripture that if you're in rebellion against God, he's not going to listen to your prayers. Isaiah wrote to the people of his day in God's name, "When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Because you are so murderous, I will not hear you." Or in chapter 59, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Thank you. And that was my next one. Psalm 66:18. Thank you, Ron. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." This is not just an Old Testament principle. It's also a New Testament principle. James chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts." So if you're in rebellion against God, don't think that you can ask God to do something. Now, the blind man And the Jews agree on that principle. We know that God heareth not sinners. But they reach different conclusions. The Jews start with that principle and they say, this man is obviously a sinner. Therefore, his work cannot be from God. It must either be a stage trick or it must be black magic. But it cannot be a divine miracle because we know he's a sinner. Why? Because he broke the Sabbath day. Why? Because he made mud and anointed somebody, which are not things that the law of Moses calls out as being sins, but they were sins in the Jewish tradition. The blind man agrees that God heareth not sinners. But he reasons differently. God hears not sinners. But this man has done a wonderful work in God's name. So he must not be a sinner. In fact, he must be like Elijah or Elisha, one of the great miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament. That was his first conclusion about Jesus. Do you remember? Back in verse 17, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. God hears not sinners. God heard him. So he must be a righteous man. He must not be a sinner. And that's particularly emphasized by the stature of this miracle. Verse 31, the man says, I'm sorry, verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Nobody's ever heard of a miracle like this before. Is that true? How would you check it? I read that and thought, well, okay, I better go check this. There are lots of miracles in the Old Testament. How would you check it? How would you find all the miracles in the Old Testament? You can read the whole Old Testament. Okay, that's somebody had to do that. Well, first of all, you could look up the word blind in a concordance. Okay, or the place I started was just going to the internet and typing list Old Testament miracles. I got several pages. Ultimately, they all took me back to Knave's Topical Bible, which is not a tool that I have used a whole bunch, but when I open my copy of Knave's, it's wonderful. In this case, if you look under miracles, it's got a list. It's got them all right there. And he does that with all sorts of things. He's collected the things together. So that's a good tool to keep in mind. And if you go through that list, you'll find there is only one miracle that has to do with blindness, and that was Elisha. When the army of Syria came against him, he said, Lord, smite this people with blindness. Remember? And they were all smitten with blindness. Then he took them all into Samaria and gave them to the king of Israel. And the king said, my father, what shall I do? And then he prayed, open their eyes, and they could all see. And they're terrified. Because here they are in the Israelite capital, surrounded by the Israelite army. And Elisha said, well, feed them dinner and send them home. But that's a little bit different, because they weren't born blind. They had been blinded by God for the specific purpose of showing that the God of Israel was greater than the God of Syria. So their vision was restored by Elisha, but only after he had blinded them. And in fact, the blind man's claim is correct. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? You know, the other miracles also in Isaiah chapter 35, healing the lame and the deaf and dumb, those are not in the Old Testament. I checked again with Knave's. So there are lots of miracles that our Lord did that we do have in the Old Testament that are reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha and Moses and so forth. But the four distinctive miracles that Isaiah 35 points out are not in the Old Testament. Our Lord himself draws on that in chapter 15, verse 24. Of John, where he says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. That's 15:24. It's not just that he did miracles, but he did unprecedented miracles. He wasn't just another prophet in a long line of prophets doing Me Too miracles. He did miracles that no man had ever done before. Unanticipated miracles are a sign of God's particular intervention. This is a new era in history. There was one time before when God did this. That was when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And Moses in Deuteronomy 4 said to the children of Israel as they gathered in the plains of Moab just before he was taken from this life and before they went over to the conquest of Jericho. He said, "Ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? Hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord thy God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord he is God, there is none else beside him." Unprecedented miracle is a sign of a seam in history. We're entering a new era. God brought Israel out of Egypt. It was no longer Jacob's family. It was now a nation. And a nation needs a God. And these unprecedented signs showed that he was their God. And similarly, at the coming of the Messiah, unprecedented miracles showed that we're moving into a new era. That's exactly the logic that this blind man is using. He concludes with verse 33, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And as I suggested last week, that verse echoes an earlier one in John's Gospel. What earlier verse in John's Gospel is he almost quoting? "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." John 3, verse 2. What did Nicodemus say? "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. Why do we, the Pharisees, know this? No man could do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." That's exactly what the blind man is saying. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He couldn't heal me if he weren't of God. That's not bad logic. Apparently, back in chapter 3, there was a bunch of Pharisees who sat down together and they talked about the miracles and they said, "Look at the miracles he's doing. He couldn't do those if he were not of God. We better go talk to him." And they did. They sent Nicodemus. Now the blind man is using exactly their logic. In the meanwhile, though, their hearts have been hardened. Why? Because he's challenged their authority. He's challenged their stature in the community. He's called them sinners. They brought to him a woman taken in adultery, and he had the audacity to say to all these holy men, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then to say to them, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Who? Sinners? Us? No. We're the Pharisees. We know the law. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, what did Paul say about himself? Blameless. Where did he learn to talk that way? From Gamaliel and his friends right here. So they were happy to acknowledge him as coming from God until he began to deal with the question of sin. And that question they could not tolerate. Something very interesting happens in verse 34. What did they do in verse 34? Before you get to the casting out, they answered and said. Don't let those little words get away from you. Watch what's happened so far. In verse 24, they called the blind man and they said. And in verse 25, he answered and said. Who's running the conversation? And who's subservient? The blind man's subservient in verse 25. They gave a command. He answered and said. See, when he answered, he responded to them. They had the lead in the conversation. He responded to their lead. Verse 26, then said they to him. Verse 27, he answered them. Again, they're leading the conversation. In verse 28, they reviled him and said. Verse 30, the man answered and said. Again, they're in charge. They're driving the conversation. But when he essentially throws their own logic back at them and shows how hypocritical they are, they completely lose control. And in verse 34, they answered and said. He's in control of the conversation now. They've lost control. And it's a terrible thing. You know, when you think you're the religious leader, and here's this blind man, and your doctrine is sort of like that of the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Blindness is a sign of sin. They think this guy is some sinner out of the gutter here. In fact, for all we know, he's still got his old dirty beggar's clothes on. The mud that the Lord put on his face and that he washed off is still dripping down the front of his garments. And he's teaching them. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins. You know, because of their belief that the blindness was the result of his sin. Dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Or as your margin says, they excommunicated him. They could not tolerate hearing the truth from someone like this. And yet that's the way the Lord does it, isn't it? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble he's called. He didn't send Paul, the disciple of Gamaliel, to be the apostle to the circumcision. He sent Paul off to talk to the Gentiles. And whom did he send to rebuke the high priests? Peter the fisherman. The guy who smelled like fish. Untutored, unlettered, speaking a coarse Galilean dialect. He's the one he said. Well, that's what's happening here. He sends this blind man to rebuke the Pharisees, and they are so dumbfounded they have nothing to do but to excommunicate him. Verse 35. So where are we here? Let's look at this general pattern that we're following through. We had the description of the healing. Verse 16 told us there was a division, and these verses that we've just read are this debate going back and forth. Now, in verses 35 to 38, there is a decision. He's been cast out, and the Lord comes to him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that he'd been cast out, that they had cast him out. This was hardly a secret action. No doubt they sought to make a public example of him. They probably announced in the synagogues whatever this guy, we don't know what his name was, Judas, son of Bartholomew, whoever he is. He's clearly departed from the faith of Moses. He's no longer to be considered a brother Jew. Treat him as a pagan. They cast him out of the synagogue. They made a big deal. And Jesus heard about this. And when he had found him, he heard that he'd been cast out, and so he went out looking for him. This is a very precious thing to keep in mind. When we stand up for the Lord, we may get cast out. People may take action against us because of our stand. The Lord knows, and he will seek us out. He will not leave us alone. He'll come to us, comfort us, and strengthen us. In fact, the psalmist anticipated this. When my father and my mother cast me out, then the Lord will take me up. He did the same thing back in chapter 5. Do you remember when he healed the lame man and then he disappeared? Verse 13, he conveyed himself away and he wasn't there for the lame man to thank. So the lame man got into an argument with the Jews over this Sabbath day healing. And in verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple. So after he'd had his encounter with the Jews, the Lord sought him out. The Lord does that here. And in both cases, he has a word for that person. Here, his word for the blind man is, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? The man has experienced the Lord's healing power. He has seen quite clearly the corruption of the religious establishment. And so he's prepared to make a decision. By calling himself the Son of God, the Lord is clearly identifying himself as the Messiah. That was the title in 2 Samuel 7:14, when God promised to send David a successor who would build a house. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And the Messiah was going to deliver people from blindness. So the Lord is saying to this blind man here, I healed you from blindness. Do you believe on the on the Son of God, on the promised Messiah. And the blind man says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Lord here simply means sir. He's saying, "Yeah, I'd like to, but I don't know who he is." And of course, he doesn't recognize Jesus because the last time he was with Jesus, he was blind. By the time he came back from the pool of Siloam, Jesus was nowhere around. So what he's doing is he's saying, "Well, yes, I would like to follow this person if you could point me to him. Where is he?" And Jesus said to him, verse 37, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Here I am. But he doesn't just say, "Here I am." He says, "Thou hast seen him." There's a little reminder there. Look, see me? How come you can see me? I'm the one. I'm the one who caused you to see. He's reminding him of his works. And then he's going on to say, "It is he that talketh with thee." He's anticipating the next section of this chapter, or actually of chapter 10 mostly, which is going to talk about the response to the Lord's words. "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And the man says, "Lord, I believe." You know, there is no coercion. There's no persuasion. The Lord doesn't argue with him or try to persuade him some spiritual truth. This guy is ripe. The fruit is ripe to be picked. And all the pieces come together. He realizes the Lord's power. He realizes the corruption of the religious system to which he has been subject. He naturally submits to him. And we read he worshipped him. I want to just spend a minute with you on that expression, because it is customary in many circles to assert that the verb simply means to do homage to somebody. And in fact, in itself, the verb means to bow down. And in the Old Testament, it's often used of bowing down to kings. But if you go through the New Testament, its usage is far more restrictive. There's a fellow by the name of Bickersteth who's written a wonderful book on the deity of our Lord called The Trinity. And if you ever want a book to read on the Trinity, that's one you ought to try to find in a used bookstore somewhere. Older copies are called The Rock of Ages. Craig will republish it under the title of The Trinity. The author is Bickersteth. But he analyzes all the occurrences of the verb to worship in the New Testament. 22 times, it's worship offered to God. 5 times, it is used without an object, but it's clearly speaking about divine worship. 17 times, it is speaking of worshiping idols. And it's always condemned, obviously, when that happens. 15 times, it's offered to Jesus. 15 times, that's a lot. Once, it's in a parable of somebody bowing down before a king, and in that parable, the king is a figure of God. 3 times, it is offered either to men or to angels. Cornelius bows down to worship Peter, and John bows down to the angel in Revelation. And in all 3 cases, the person to whom they bow down says, "Don't do that. Can't worship me. I'm not God." There is only one case in the New Testament where worship is applied to men, and that is in Revelation 3:9 about the church of Philadelphia, where the Lord says that the pagans are going to come and they're going to bow down before you. But he has also just said in the context in verse 12 that his name is going to be in that church. So even there, they're bowing down to the church, not because of any virtue of the church, but because it is the body that represents the Lord's presence. So in the New Testament, worship is only offered to God and to Jesus. And what does that say about people's attitude about Jesus? They consider him divine. This man certainly does. He's willing to recognize him as the Lord. Cast out of the temple, but received into the Lord's fellowship. That's a pretty good trade, I think I would say. I want to contrast now this healing with the healing of the lame man back in chapter 5. There are a number of similarities between these, but there's some very striking differences. Both men had a lengthy illness. Chapter 5, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Both had a lengthy illness. The lame man, 38 years. This man, from birth. The healings have several distinctive characteristics that they share. Both are unsolicited. The Lord comes up to this person and heals them. They don't ask for anything. No one asks for it for them. In both cases, the healing involves a commandment. In chapter 5, verse 8, the Lord said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Here he says to the man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." In fact, both of them are associated with pools. I didn't notice that before, but it's worth noting. One is by the pool of Bethesda, the other by the pool of Siloam. Significantly, both take place on the Sabbath day. They're both Sabbath healings. In both cases, the Lord disappears afterward. He doesn't stick around to be thanked. In both cases, the Jews don't like the fact that a healing happened on the Sabbath. And in both cases, they take the healed man to task. They give him grief over the fact that this happened on the Sabbath day. In both cases, the Lord later seeks out the healed person and speaks to him after he's been roughed up by the officials. But there is a striking difference. Yeah. What? Well, let's think about that. I mean, you're getting, Tom, exactly the point that I want to consider. The Lord comes back to the blind man, and what does he say to him? "Do you believe?" He offers him faith. And the man says, "Yeah, I want to believe. Who is he?" And the Lord said, "Here I am." And the man says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. Go back to chapter 5. What did the Lord say to the lame man? Verse 14. The Lord, Jesus, "Go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." What help is this to a poor suffering sinner? Go, don't sin anymore. But there's another difference. Where did Jesus find them? Where did he find the blind man? Where did he find the lame man? Look at the lame man first. John tells us where he found the lame man. Where did he find him in verse 14? "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple." Was that where he found the blind man? No. He'd just been cast out. He was outside of the temple. One man has felt the Lord's miraculous power, but he's still in the temple. The other man has been cast out by the religious establishment. And after the healing, and after the Lord speaks to them, the blind man worships the Lord and cleaves to him. What does the lame man do? He goes back to the Pharisees and says, "Hey, here, over here, it's Jesus." Okay. Yeah, here he is. You want him? There he is. I think there's a difference in the other tattles. Yeah. Think of three. Well, it's in fact his words. Jesus, in fact, they asked him, "Where is the man," verse 12, "who said, 'Take up thy bed and walk?'" He said, "It's Jesus who made him whole." So he even changed the issue here from what they had done. But in fact, they had charged him effectively to go find who his healer was. And he had come back to them with that intelligence. He had come back to bear witness to who it was. And it may be a good part on his part, but consider some other distinctions. Yeah, go ahead. That's right. Yes. But then they criticized him for that. And he said, "Well, Jesus told me to, this man told me to do it." Who was it? "Well, I don't know. He's around here somewhere, but he couldn't see him anywhere."
Does it mention in that one, now it does in the blind man, that his parents, they feared the Jews. Does it mention the fear of the Jews?
No, it does not mention the fear of the Jews. Don't mention the fear of the Jews. But consider another contrast between these two guys. When the disciples first saw the blind man, they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And the Lord said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." His sickness was not the result of sin. The Lord said that explicitly. What did he say to the lame man after he healed him? "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee." Now, what does that suggest about his illness? So he had not been lame since birth. He'd been lame for 38 years. But his words to this man are the same as the words to the woman taken in adultery: "Go and sin no more." So this man had some kind of a significant sin problem that apparently had led to his being smitten with lameness. The Lord graciously heals him, but the Lord knows the man's heart. And I agree with you, Mike, that looking at the two, you can't absolutely condemn him for what he said to the Jews. But the fact is that he's still within the temple framework, and the blind man has left that framework. To the blind man, the Lord offers faith. The lame man has not yet fully come to grips with his sin. He hasn't realized his helplessness in the face of sin. When the Lord says, go and sin no more, remember that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I think if this lame man confronts that and realizes, golly, I couldn't resist the sin before and I can't resist it now, I'm helpless, he may well come back to the Lord and plead for mercy, and then he'll find salvation. But as we've seen over and over, the Lord brings us to salvation through a knowledge of our sin. Or as Luke would say, through repentance. I was reading something interesting this week. I was reading some comments by Zane Hodges. Some contact of ours asked me some questions about the Lordship salvation thing that's been going on with Hodges and who's the other one? John MacArthur. Yeah, I have not spent a lot of time in that, but I did take a brief look at something Hodges wrote on repentance. And he draws attention to the fact that the word repentance does not occur in John's gospel. And he uses that to say, well, you don't have to repent to have eternal life, because John is writing to tell people how to have eternal life. Well, it's significant to me that although John may not use the word repentance, in every case, as the Lord brings people to faith, he brings them first to confront their sin. And that's what I mean by repentance. I don't know what other people may mean by it. So here is this man who has sinned. The Lord says, you've got to acknowledge that. You've got to recognize that you are powerless before your sin. The Pharisees, before inviting them to belief, he confronts them with their sin. The woman at the well, before revealing himself to her as the Messiah, he says, go bring your husband. He brings her back to her sin. And in every case, we have to confront our sin and our helplessness before it, before faith can make any difference. And that's even the case here in John's gospel. Yeah, you have nothing to be saved from. Nothing to be saved from. Nothing to be saved from. Shall be saved. Amen.
Of a need.
So I think in this contrast we have two people with very different heart preparation. And one final point, and then we're done. The Lord healed them both. Did you notice that? His rain falls on the just and the unjust. But the important thing is, just because somebody says, God has done a great miracle in my life, sometimes we're tempted to think either they're lying or they're a Christian. Well, no, they might be telling the truth and they might not be a Christian. But God graciously intervenes in people's lives to show his mercy and to leave them without excuse. Here we have two people whom he healed in very similar ways, yet one of them clearly turns to him and away from the old corrupt system. The other, we don't know. Maybe later on he did in fact come back to the Lord. But when we leave him, he is with the Pharisees. He's not cleaving to the Lord. May the Lord give us grace as we experience his hand in our lives to respond as the blind man did and not as the lame man did. To respond by saying, I don't care what the establishment thinks about me. I don't care what men's views of religion say. I'm going to cleave to the Lord and to his word and follow his spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us to yourself. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us clearly to discern between the words and teachings of men and the revelation of your Son. We would not be subject to human tradition, but that we would diligently seek out in the scriptures, as the Bereans did, the things that you have revealed, and judge concerning every word that we hear, whether in fact it's true. Lord, help us to be discerning and to be open channels for your Spirit. In our Savior's name, amen. I've suggested that we sing in closing the hymn in the Blue Book that begins with the words, through thy precious body broken. It's toward the end of the second section, through thy precious body broken. It's a hymn that's drawn from the end of the book of Hebrews, which talks about coming to the Lord within the veil but without the camp. And as we associate ourselves with the Lord, we will find over and over again that as we draw within the veil into true fellowship with him, we must go without the camp of man's tradition. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.